I want you to turn now to the book of Hebrews in the chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6. I wonder this morning if you have ever seriously considered what the goal of the Christian is. What does God save sinners for? And what is to be the chief desire and aim and purpose of those that have been saved by His grace? What is the goal of the Christian? Well, the inspired scriptures leave us in absolutely no doubt whatsoever as to the answer. When Paul was writing to the Ephesians, he said, "The Christians are to come unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ." Then when he was writing to the church of Colossae, he said this, "We preach Christ, warning every man, teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus." So the purpose of the Christian life is then to gain a never-increasing spiritual maturity, and to go, as verse 1 of this chapter says, to go on to perfection. That's the goal of the Christian. That is what he has been saved for. That's what he's to aim at by God's grace. He is to aim at perfection. I thank God there's coming a day when that perfection will be finally and fully realized. Wonderful day when Jesus descends, when he comes in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory, when he gathers us up to be with himself, and when our sinless souls are united with sinless bodies, and we are perfect in the best and fullest possible sense. Of course, we'll never be perfect in the way that Jesus was. We'll never have the divine perfection that Christ has. Perfection of Christ, the maturity of Christ, the holiness of Christ is that of David. But there's a wonderful promise that we'll be made like him. The Bible says, "Beloved, now are we the sons of God. Doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know this, that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." Until that day, however, the Bible urges us here, there, and everywhere to grow in grace, to develop a deeper understanding, deeper experience of the Lord's mercy. Grow in grace, says Peter, and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And our text says in verse 1, "Let us go on to perfection." So what Paul is talking about here in this chapter, in this verse in particular, is about spiritual maturity. I want you to think first of all this morning about the model for maturity. Simply stated, the model for maturity is Christ. And spiritual maturity is, again simply stated, Christ-likeness. Now you take a look at the whole of Jesus' life, and the whole of Christ's life, I mean the whole of Christ's life, was characterized by maturity. Remember the story when he was a lad of 12 sitting in the temple? He was among the ministers of religion. He was hearing what they had to say. Then he was asking them questions, as well as responding to their questions. And they were so taken back at his marvelous understanding and wisdom that the Bible says they were astonished at his understanding and his answers. There was a peculiar, there was a unique degree of spiritual wisdom and maturity in Christ. Christ saw by nature, or because, mature I should say, that the eternal relationship that he had with his Father in heaven was far, far, far more important than any earthly relationship, however close it was, however deep it was. Remember sitting again in the temple on that occasion, Mother Mary comes seeking for him, along with her husband Joseph. They finally find him. And you remember what he said to them. They were concerned, they were anxious at the fact he wasn't in their company. They thought they had lost him. And Jesus said, "Look, wish thee not that I must be about my Father's business." So at a very early age, just as a lad of 12, Christ showed a tremendous degree of spiritual maturity. Think about his manhood. In his manhood, that again shines forth in the most conspicuous way. It shines forth as he stands at the grave of Lazarus, his friend, and weeps. And then John 11:36 tells us the response of the people. They have viewed him. They have seen there the man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. They have viewed those hot, scalding tears that have run down his face at the place where Lazarus is buried. And they are so taken in by this awe, so taken in by this open display of grief, that they say to each other, "Look, behold how he loved him." Was that real love? Of course it was. It was real love that showed itself so openly. Christ didn't hide his emotions. Christ didn't feel ashamed. Christ didn't hold back because he was in company. Christ displayed his emotions because Christ was a real man. Christ was a mature man. In his sufferings, his maturity again comes to light. You see him hanging on the cross, bearing our shame, suffering the abuses of man, slandered, cursed, blasphemed. And yet, though provoked so often, and provoked especially in his death, Peter tells us he did no sin. When he was revived, he revived not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judges righteously. And then if you were to go back to before his sufferings, to before Calvary, to before his manhood, to before the incident of the grave of Lazarus, to before that occasion when he was 12 years old, that the Gospel of Luke chapter 2 records for us, go right back. Go right back in the Scriptures to the record of his conception by the miracle of the Holy Spirit. You think about that. To the very beginning of his humanity. And the Bible tells us that even before he was conceived, his humanity was holy. It was going to be holy. The angel said, "That holy thing which shall be born of thee," that little infant in the womb of the Virgin, from the very point of conception, holy, mature, perfect. His humanity from its conception was perfect. It's called that holy thing. And when the disciples and the apostles of Christ, after he had ascended to heaven, were outpreaching the gospel, were confronted by the enemies of the gospel, and had to pray about it, they said, "Lord, grant that signs and wonders may now be done in the name of thy holy child, Jesus." So if we look at Christ's life, from the beginning of his humanity in the womb of the Virgin, and on, all through his days, every step, every stage of it, Christ has matured. Christ is holy. And in all of this, Christ is held up in the Bible as a model for our maturity, as a pattern. We'll never have, as I said earlier, the same degree of maturity. We can never be holy in the same sense that Christ is, because his holiness is the holiness of deity, and even in heaven, our holiness will never match his. And yet, in the Word of God, we are told that Christ has left us a pattern or an example that we should follow in his steps. What an example! What a pattern! What a model on which to build our own lives! What an example to follow! What a model to take! What an example there is in Christ. Oswald Chambers, the great writer, said, "Christ was never petulant, he was always calm. He was never fearful, he was always courageous, never changing, but always resolute. Never pessimistic, but always cheerful. Never subtle, always sincere. Never grasping, always generous. Never acting from expediency, but always acting from principle." And he in that is a pattern of spiritual maturity. Say, have you taken Christ as your model? The model for maturity. The second thing I want you to notice here are the marks of maturity. And we can understand what it means as we again go to God's Word and understand that the Christian whose growing in grace is characterized by a desire to be holy rather than happy. We would all recognize, if we're taught of God, that we have no natural right to happiness. Jacob recognized that. He looked at himself, he looked at his character, he looked at his unworthiness, and he said, Lord, I don't deserve the tiniest blessing that you can give to me. I'm not worthy of the least of thy mercies and of all my truth. We have no natural right to happiness. And then again, of course, the Christian doesn't want the kind of happiness that the world hankers after. See, the kind of happiness that the world hankers after, it doesn't last. It's going to die, it's going to pass. The fashion of this world, the Bible says, changes. Things in the world change, they decay. They lose their appeal. They lose their ability to satisfy, and any satisfaction drawn from them, drawn only for a moment. These things go fast. Those people whose chief joy is in temporal things, self-satisfaction, someday are going to be very, very bitterly disappointed. The Bible says the world passeth away. It's going. It's going. One day it will be gone for good. The world passeth away and the lust thereof. This world is changing. It's decaying. It's going to die. And self-satisfaction is therefore not the thing that the Christian is looking for. The mature Christian is looking for holiness rather than this kind of happiness. Not the holiness, I would add, which is just a traditional thing, a mere form, a mere display, a mere conformity to standards which men have invented and set, which men have made and produced because they don't understand what the Bible says, not the tradition of the elders, not a misunderstanding of the scriptures. That's not the thing that the Christian wants. The spiritually mature Christian wants something deeper. He doesn't want a fair show in the flesh. He wants something which is real, not a form of godliness without the power, but a real, vital holiness. Now the interesting thing is that true happiness comes only by the way of holiness. You know, the most happy person never walked upon the face of the earth? Christ. Christ was the happiest person that ever walked upon the face of the earth. But didn't you say a moment or two ago that the last night, a moment or two ago, that Christ is a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief? How could he be happy? How could he be happy if he suffered? How could he be happy if people said what they did about him and did to him what they did? How could he possibly be described as happier than any of his contemporaries? Well, happiness is more than an outward expression of joy. It's more than a laugh now and again. It's a deep-seated contentment. And what God describes as best. Christ was happy, wasn't he? Yes, he was. Because the Bible says he loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore, God anointed him with the oil of gladness above his fellows. The only way to happiness is through biblical holiness. The spiritually mature Christian is not only characterized by a willingness to be holy, but by a willingness to serve rather than to be served. Jesus said of himself, as his friends gathered round him, the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give himself a ransom for the many. Christ was not a grasper, he was a giver. In fact, didn't he say in his word, that's more blessed to give than to receive? It wasn't Christ who was exercising his ministry so that others would shower attention upon him. That's the thing that children do. Children to enjoy are those that enjoy having attention showered on them and need to be prompted to serve others. But to men, different. To men it should come naturally that they help others. And to Christian men more than any, in whose heart the love of God has been shed abroad, especially in them. Especially in them. There's a great hymn writer called George Matheson. Some of the hymns are in our book, and he wrote these words. He was thinking about serving rather than being served. This is what he said in his prayer. Lord, send me to hearts without a home. Send me to the lives without a love. To the crowd without a compass. To the ranks without a refuge. Send me to the children whom none have blessed. To the famished whom none have fed. To the sick whom none have visited. To sinners whom none have claimed. Send me to the fallen, Lord, whom none have lifted. Send me to the bereaved whom none have comforted. fruit of mature Christian is characterized by desire to serve rather than be served. Then again, a spiritually mature Christian is marked by a willingness to give rather than to receive. Do you remember that great passage in Acts 20? Where Paul is meeting for the very last time with the representatives of the church, the elders of the church at Ephesus. And he warns them and exhorts them to preach and to teach. He refers to his own example. He said, I've left you an example. I've shown you what you've got to do. I've taught you. I've cried with you. I've shared your burdens with you. I've put my heart and soul into the work at Ephesus. Now I must go. But I have one more piece of advice. Just labour. And labour remembering that it's more blessed to give than to receive. Sadly, not everybody believes that, do they? Sadly, to many, gain is the most important thing. As long as I get, that will satisfy me. And that's the motto of many a person. And they think that perhaps by giving they'll be losers. Giving their time, giving their money, giving whatever it is, I'll be a loser if I give. The amazing thing is that in God's economy, when a Christian gives, he gains. When a Christian gives, he gains. When a Christian gives his time to encourage the poor or to give them a word of comfort, that Christian gains. Well, it may not be immediately, but I can tell you in the authority of this word in the final analysis, he will gain. The Bible says, blessed is he that considereth the poor. The Lord will hide him in times of trouble. You're not a loser by giving. You're a gainer by giving. Sadly, many of the opposite idea. They're selfish. They want the kindness of others. They show little of any kindness in return. But that's not the pattern for the Christian. That's not the example that Jesus has set down. He says, again, more blessed to give. And if I have an attitude of giving rather than receiving, that will be evident that I'm growing more and more to be like Jesus. Jesus, the Bible says, he practiced what he preached. He went about, says the Bible, doing good. That's what he did. You know what he said in his first great sermon, Matthew 5? Public sermon, Matthew 5. He says, pray for those that despitefully use you and persecute you. You've heard it said of old, by them of old, that you should hate your enemies and love those that love you. I say unto you, says Jesus, love your enemies, pray for them that despitefully use you and persecute you, that ye may be the children of my Father who is in heaven. In other words, that you might demonstrate to the world that you're my children. Are we demonstrating that? Have we a willingness to give rather than to receive? Spiritually mature Christian is marked by an acceptance rather than an avoidance of holy discipline. The childish reaction, the reaction of those that are immature to reject a mother or a father's discipline. And it's a childish reaction to shun the discipline of God in our lives. The way God orders my life, the way and the dealings that God has with me, for me to shun them, for me to say, no Lord, it must be like this, it should be some other way. For me to say, no Lord, this is the way it should be. This is the way I want to be led. I don't want to be led in a path of suffering, I want to be led in a bed of ease. I want it to be halfway of roses. I want it just to be easier. Lord, don't let it be like this. Don't let me suffer. Don't let me suffer at all. Let me have a happy way all the way to heaven. Well, God's ordering of his people's lives is not always an easy thing. But you know what makes it harder is when we don't submit to it. It's not easy. And the Bible tells us it's not easy. It says this. Hebrews 12, no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous but grievous. Seemeth to be joyous but grievous. You are a youngster, those of you who used to be youngsters, I'm referring to myself as well. When you're a youngster, you used to have my father saying, now if you do that, you know what you're in for. And he used to say something like this now, when he's going to scold me, this is going to hurt me more than it hurts you. Of course, my brother had a way around it. He put a libido angle down the back of his trousers, and he fulfilled my father's word, and it did hurt my father more than it hurt him. We say that. We say, Lord, make it easy for me. The Lord has to discipline, and he has to order our lives. Paul goes on in Hebrews 12 to say, if we submit to our earthly father's discipline, shouldn't we much more rather submit to the discipline of our Father, the Father who is in heaven, the Father of spirits? Shouldn't we submit unto Him and live? Does it mean that He hates me because He permits difficulties in my life? No, it means nothing of the sort. Does it mean that I'm not a member of the spiritual family? And He has cast me out of His family, do He once save me just because He permits difficulties in my life? No, it doesn't mean anything like that. The apostle goes on to write, he says, "Sin the Lord loveth, He chasteneth and scourgeth every son that He receiveth." Am I accepting? Or am I avoiding that discipline? Mature believers will adapt themselves to the discipline of God. I think of Paul as a primary example here, among all the apostles. Nobody suffered, I think, quite like Paul suffered. Shipwrecks, betrayal by untrustworthy brethren, those that were fellow servants like Demas departed. Finally he was left. But practically nobody, only Luke, only seemed to be one loyal man by his side all the way. Poor Apostle Paul, he suffered so much. And yet the very same man says this. I'm not arguing with God about it. I'm not saying, Lord, it should be different. You make things different. Paul said, I have learned in whatsoever state I am, get with to be content. I know how to be a base, and I know how to be down, to abound. I know how to suffer, and I know how to be joyous. I'm a happy man, I'm content. Tell me this morning, do you have that deep contentment, whatever life comes or throws at you, that deep down within, that say, Lord, thy will be done on earth even as it's done in heaven. A mature Christian will adapt himself to discipline. And then the Christian life is also, a mature Christian life is marked by a life of love. And that really, I think, is the highest manifestation of maturity. If a Christian is mature, a Christian will be loving. I'm not just talking about loving others, I'm not just talking again about loving those that love God. I'm talking ultimately about knowing God's love. 1 John says this, there is no fear in love. Perfect love casts out fear. This life, perfect love throws fear out of doors. Love and fear can't exist together. No fear in love, the Bible says. The one banishes the other. Now, there's a fear in the Bible which is not consistent with love. That's the kind of fear that makes us dread and shun God. We're frightened of Him. We're bound by that fear like slaves. It's saying, yes, Lord, I do it, but deep down within our hearts, don't go out to Him. And we don't want that kind of fear. But we want a fear which is consistent with love. A fear which is reverence. Being afraid of God is a different thing. That often arises from a sense of guilt. It's a viewing of God's power to punish. The concentration in that picture that's given to us of the terror of God in the book of Hebrews. Our God is a consuming fire. That's not the only picture the Bible gives us of Him. We concentrate on that one picture. We see only that side of God. Then we will fear. And when we fear, we can't develop, we can't grow, we can't mature spiritually. We get another picture of God. The picture that's presented to us at the cross. Of God sparing not His own Son, but delivering Him up for us all. We get that picture. If we remember that because of Christ's sake, our sins are pardoned. If we get into our hearts more and more and more and more each day that we live, that because our sins are pardoned, they can't be punished. Because our sins are pardoned, they can't be punished. Because they've been punished in Christ, we can't be judged for it. When that takes hold of us, really and truly takes hold of us, then that other slavish fear of God will depart. And be stronger Christians as a result. Develop and grow in and mature in love. That's what we want. To be able to say with greater zeal, I love Him because He first loved me. Then they say finally as a spiritual mature Christian, has a joyous personality. You meet some Christians and they've got only enough religion to make them miserable. Somebody said once, some Christians that you meet have faces as long as a wet boot and a poor brush.
or we would say here in England, a wet week and days in Ireland. Not just pretty, a wet winter, a week in Ireland. That's a pretty miserable week, isn't it? Pretty miserable condition to be in. But I met Christians, and when they go out, none of them are here, thankfully, this morning. But I met Christians before, and when they've gone out of meeting and said, oh, I can't say that I enjoyed when I was challenged. Can't say I enjoyed that meeting when I was challenged. But on occasions it's right to say that. But when you're going to say that all the time, and when a Christian never says, and is reluctant to say at any time, I enjoyed that, oh, I enjoyed God's blessing, well, there's something wrong. Something terribly wrong with that. Terribly wrong. Terribly wrong with a Christian who's gloomy. That gloominess, not an evidence of strength, but weakness. It betrays the inner turmoils that are going on deep down. It shows that that person is not happy in the favour, and they should be happy. I said earlier that Jesus is a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. But amazingly, at the same time, he was also so happy and so joyous that he could bequeath his joy to his disciples. He says, these things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy may be filled. Think of the good you'll do. The Bible says, a merry heart maketh a glad countenance. Be happy. God's not dead. Some Christians live as though God is dead and haven't left him anything in his will. God has left us everything. He's left himself in his will. The Bible says we're partakers of the divine nature. We've escaped the corruption that's in the world through us. Through God. Through him. We've got God as our Father. Christ as our elder brother. The Holy Spirit as our comforter. The promises of God that carry us along. The assurance of life everlasting in heaven. Oh, no matter how dark life is, shouldn't there be a deep down contentment and a smile upon our face? Somebody put it like this: he who carries the candle of joy will light the path for a brother and furnish a spark to start the flame of hope in the heart of another. The final thing we have, not only the model for maturity and the marks of maturity, I want you to think about the means of maturity. How do we get this spiritual development? Well, it doesn't happen all at once. You look back to Hebrews 6 verse 1, our text that says, let us go on. Those people that say a Christian can know sinless perfection here beneath simply don't have a clue. Don't have a clue. In fact, they're ignoring what the Bible actually says. What it says directly and what it says here in our text by way of implication. Something we've got to go on to. Something we'll always be going on to. Yes, we fall. Yes, we make mistakes. Yes, we have sins. Yes, we have shortcomings. But we don't lie down. We say with Pilgrim in the Progress, rejoice not over me, my enemy, for when I fall, I shall arise again. I shall arise again. We go on to perfection. And we go on to that perfection from God and that holiness from God by seeking him in prayer. If I pray, Lord, make me like Christ, if I really, really and truly mean that, will he answer it? How do I know he will answer it? Because he's told me himself. Romans 8 verse 29 says that the Christian is somebody who is predestined to be conformed to the image of Christ. Now look at it this way. God has, listen to this, God has bound himself to answer that prayer for the very thing he has purposed himself. God has bound himself to answer that prayer for the very thing that he has purposed himself to do. We go on to perfection not only by prayer, but we go on to perfection by submitting to God's word. Jesus prayed that great high priestly prayer in John 17, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. Thy word is truth. Say, are you taking the Bible to heart? Are you believing what he has said? Are you asking for a deeper understanding? Is the word of Christ dwelling in you richly? That's the way to get maturity. Paul had to address himself in chapter 5 to those who drifted away from the word, who were dull of hearing, chapter 5, verse 11. And because they were dull of hearing, they needed to go back and learn the very basics of Christianity again. Chapter 5, verse 11 says, you're dull of hearing. And then he says in the very next verse, for when for the time you ought to be teachers, you have need that one teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God, and are become such as have need of milk and not of strong meat. You see, you neglect the Bible,
instead of growing, we begin to degenerate spiritually. Submit to His word. And then you've got to do something else. You've got to keep under the blood of Jesus. You've got to keep under the blood of the risen Jesus. And that's why it's described for us in Hebrews 13. How do I get perfection? How I go on to be like Christ and grow in grace? I keep under the blood of Christ. That keeps me clean. Hebrews 13 verse 20 had this to tell us. The God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do His will. How will He do it? That the blood of Christ is still available. It's the blood of the risen Christ. And it makes us perfect and it develops us. It helps us not only to be clean, but it helps us to grow. It has a vitality in it which permeates the Christian's heart and soul and mind and life. And makes him more like the Savior. Are you praying today, let the beauty of Jesus be seen in me? All His wondrous compassion and purity. Are you praying it? You know how you get it? You get it by keeping under the blood of Jesus. Lovely words of an old hymn which goes like this. Thou my ransom, price is paid. Blessed Son of God, since on Thee my heart is stayed, keep me under the blood. Keep me under Thy blood, O Lord, Calvary's crimson flood. Not mine own, but Thine alone, keep me under the blood. May He do it for Jesus' sake.